1 Corinthians 13. And this time I'm going to ask all of you to turn in the Pew Bible to that, and we will read it in unison. 1 Corinthians 13, where the numbers of the pages start over again in the New Testament, look for page 140 towards the back of your Bibles. Got it? Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. God bless to our hearts this reading of His holy word and our meditation on it. Paul has taken time out from the direct addressing of an issue in this church in Corinth about spiritual gifts. They had a little contest going on of what was the most important spiritual gift, therefore who was the most important member of the church and who was less important, that sort of thing. And Paul says, before we really proceed with that, we've got to understand something that is so much more foundational than spiritual gifts, apart from which the exercise of the most extreme manifestation of spiritual giftedness or religious zeal is just empty performance of hollow people trying to impress one another. Without love, we are nothing. And then concluding this chapter by speaking of the permanence of love. In the middle, we have gone carefully through this list describing the attributes or the characteristics of love. Paul begins with a couple of positive descriptions of what love is or what love does, remembering that he's using verbs throughout here. Love is an active thing in Paul's writing. Love exercises patience or long-suffering. It extends kindness. And following those two positive descriptions. What love is not? What we have to get rid of if love is going to have full sway in our lives and in our hearts. So we looked at those things that are summarized, a list of five negatives that are summarized by love is not self-seeking. It's not easily provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And we've arrived here now at the eighth negative description of love, what love is not or what love does not do, in verse 6. We're just going to look at one verse this morning, and it's where Paul makes a transition. He turns around again to begin describing love in positive terms, and he's going to move on in verse 7 to the things that love always does, or in all circumstances, all things, all things, all things. But here is the pivot back to the positive, where we have the eighth negative description of love, what love does not do. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And then the first of a series of positives, but rejoices with the truth. But it's not just that moment of pivot here. Here is where Paul brings a negative and a positive description of love together for direct comparison and contrast. These are opposites of each other. Love rejoices not in this, but rather in that. So it's unique in this list that we've looked at. One verse should be pretty simple, right? And yet I found this week the preparation for this sermon so daunting, not because of the largeness of the text so much as the largeness of the words that are in this short text. Look at the words that we're dealing with here. Love is the word that is implied. Rejoice, joy. That's a pretty big word in the Bible, isn't it? Unrighteousness, pretty big concept. Truth, a huge word. These are not, as some of the words in the list earlier, some of which Paul uses, and they're the only time they appear in Scripture. And so I can use a word picture or some sort of description to narrow down and capture the meaning of that word and get a good clue of it. But here, we are dealing with words that are all over the Bible that are absolutely huge. How do we wrap our minds around this short verse of such big words? Well, I think the first thing to do is write down the things that are most obvious. And that's maybe a really obvious piece of advice for Bible study, but it needs to be spoken of, especially the more sophisticated you think you're getting in your study of the Bible, and you overlook such obvious things. How often have I been humbled with all of my book learning to come to a Bible study there of people who discuss the Scripture very simply and bring things out that are really obvious in the text that I've sort of overlooked as I'm pursuing the obscure. And wow, they're not only obvious, but they're profound. So let's not do that. Let's not skip over the obvious. Let's go for what is clearest here in that first part of verse 6, the negative description. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. As I say, that's a big word. Injustice, wickedness, evil. The Greek word is adikia. If you like Greek words, it's one of those words where we've seen this before, and it's used in words in English that are derived from Greek, where that one letter in the beginning of the word, a prefix of the letter A or the letter alpha, turns the word into its opposite, right? So here, the dikia part of that is something that speaks of what is just, what is right, what is the way it should be, what is the way God intended it to be. Reflecting himself, righteousness. And here the prefix, the letter A, makes it the opposite. That which is wrong, that which is bent out of its original shape, that which is unjust, unrighteous, wicked, evil. So, without narrowing, because Paul does not give us in this little verse a whole lot of justification for narrowing our application of these big words. He doesn't give us a lot of context. He just uses these big words. So we in our application can't be too narrow either. Trying to give full justice to this big word then, let's begin by piecing apart some applications of the first part of that phrase. When you are filled with the love of Christ, when that emptiness in you has been filled with God's love for you in Jesus, when that has become the dominant directive force in your life, and it animates what you do and directs what you do, then you find no joy in unrighteousness. Most obviously, I suppose, you can say no joy in the unrighteous acts that you have committed, once committed, still commit. There is no joy in our sin. Not when you have become acquainted with, softened by, transformed by, filled by, and are now directed and animated by the love of God. Sin loses its charms, doesn't it? We still do it because it always holds out that alluring promise of fulfillment, but it never delivers. It's empty. And maybe at one time, before you knew Jesus, you did rejoice in unrighteousness. You took great pleasure in it, and it's just not the same. It ain't fun anymore. And that's a good thing. Sin is the great destroyer of relationships right from the beginning. It is sin that drove the wedge between Adam and Eve and the one who created them to bear his own image, to be with them, separated them. It was sin that gave Adam the idea that he needs to hide now from that God who formed him, fashioned him, gave him Eve, united them, and walked with them in the cool of the day. It is sin that separated these two human beings, which were once one physical body, and made two, and brought together by God to be one. And now they're pointing fingers at each other and blaming each other. Sin is the one that destroys relationships. And now that we have been restored to God through his love for us in Jesus Christ, it's not the same. Right? We continue to sin. But if our hearts have been softened, is there joy in it? Notice here, Paul is not so much giving us moral instruction as he is simply stating a fact. He's not saying love shouldn't rejoice in unrighteousness. He's saying love doesn't rejoice over unrighteousness. It just doesn't happen. Insofar as you find joy and pleasure, you find your treasure and your heart's desire in sin and unrighteousness, that's an absence of love. That's a deficiency of love on your part. That is a lack of the presence of love and the power of love in your life. Love can't rejoice, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Sin has lost its joy. We still do it because it holds out a benefit. It claims that it's going to do something good for us, right? It's going to give us that little escape, that little pleasure, but we find it empty. We find ourselves emptier afterwards than we did when we first were drawn to it. So that's an obvious application. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, not in our sin can we find joy, nor joy in the sins of others. Here is a big industry in our culture. How we love and delight in the discovery, I'm talking about our worldly selves, untransformed by the grace of God, and yet there we are, we're not perfectly sanctified, are we? How our culture revels in the discovery of scandal, right? It sells. It sells a lot of newspaper. It takes up a lot of time on the 24-hour news circuit. The discovery that some great celebrity, some person that perhaps we've spent time envying or despising, oh, they've been discovered in a scandal. Their sin has been publicized. And what delight there is for so many of us, but not when we have been touched, when we have been transformed, when we are animated and directed by the love of God. It doesn't work. We do not find pleasure and delight in the sins of others. Whether that is in terms of the approval of the sin of others, which of course we cannot do if we have the love of God in our hearts, right? Or the disapproval of the sins of others. By which I mean, in Corinth, these Christians struggled with these things. And they had in their midst a man who was sleeping with his father's wife in an incestuous relationship. And not only did they sort of look the other way, but they actually were kind of proud of the fact they celebrated their freedom as Christians, that they could tolerate such things. Love cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. Or in the disapproval of the sins of others. Love finds no joy when their sins are uncovered, when they are humiliated. Love finds no joy. Why? Because we recognize a fellow sinner who, but for the grace of God, there we are. So, some straightforward and obvious applications of the negative description here. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but by comparison, then, love rejoices with the truth. What would you have expected at the other side of that, you know, on the other side of the balance to compare the negative with the positive? You might have expected the direct opposite word. If you have adikia, unrighteousness on one side, you might expect a simple opposite, righteousness on the other side. But that's not what Paul has written here, even though I suppose that's true. Love does rejoice in righteousness, sure. But that's not the way Paul has put it here, and I think there's a good reason for it. Rather, Paul has said, love, rather than rejoicing in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth. There is a joy for those who are filled with the love of God. There is great joy, and it rejoices with truth. Now, I think the fact that that's on the other side of the equation teaches us something about the first part of the equation. Teaches us something about what sin is. Sin is what is false. Sin is a lie. The reason why Satan was able to drive a wedge between man and his maker, between Adam and Eve, between fellow human beings. The reason why this worked is because they believed Satan when he came to them, the father of lies, and deceived them. God said, the day you eat the fruit thereof, you will surely die. And Satan says, you're not going to surely die. A lie. But what did Adam and Eve know? They hadn't died yet. So Satan has them thinking, well, maybe I can evaluate, independent of God, the veracity of God's statement. Maybe I can subject what God has said to my own scrutiny and discover the truth independent of God. But what man has done here is not become independent of God. Rather, he has believed Satan, the liar, in the place of God. And Satan says, no, not only will you not die, but God knows and doesn't want you to become your own gods. You will become gods. You will determine for yourself what's right and wrong. Rather than dying, you will become immortal. So how did that work out? Was it true? So here, the fact that unrighteousness on one side of the equation is balanced with the word truth on the other, I think, gives us some indication of the character of sin. It is deception. Isn't it always the case? Sin holds out the promise of some benefit, but never delivers on it. Right? We find ourselves, there's half my sermon. We find ourselves like that prodigal son who went to a far country and thought, here, now I'm going to be happy, far away from my father. But after the money was all gone, he found out it was a lie. In the Bible, and certainly in the writing of Paul, the word truth doesn't merely or even primarily refer to historical or factual accuracy. As in, the truth is, I'm wearing a purple tie today. Okay? Deal with it. That's true, but that's not really worth writing a Bible about. And that's not what the Bible refers to primarily. Of course, truth in biblical terms, in biblical understanding, is factually accurate, is historically accurate, but it's not the fullness of the meaning. So you compare these two things. Sin is the lie. Truth, then, is that body of knowledge that God has revealed to us by which the lies of sin are overcome. That's the biblical definition of truth. That's how the word is used in Paul's writing and throughout the Gospels. Truth is that God-revealed body of knowledge that exposes and frees us from bondage to the lie of sin. So last week at our Bible study in John, wonderful time on Wednesday evenings, we arrived at that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples and he says to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That in a gospel that opened with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's one of those combinations joined by the word and that if you go back to Ed Robeson's day, you would have learned about. And I forget what the term is exactly, but it belongs together. Grace and truth as a unit. The truth is not just something that's factually accurate, but the truth is that which God reveals that overcomes the effects of the lie, the destruction of sin. The truth is the gospel, and the truth is, therefore, Jesus Christ, inseparable from Him, full of grace and truth. And a little later on in that opening chapter of the Gospel of John, we are told that God has given us grace upon grace. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth have been realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus, later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, is speaking to the Jews, his fellow Jews, at a feast in Jerusalem and says, if you believe my word, you will know the truth. Chapter 8. And the truth will set you free. Right? That's why love rejoices in the truth, because the truth sets us free from bondage to falsehood, that which destroys us. It promised it would help us, and it's harmed us. And then, later on, he says, if the Son, referring to himself, sets you free, you will really be free. The truth will set you free. The Son will set you free. In a matter of verses, Jesus has equated himself with the truth, and he does that explicitly later on when he's talking to his disciples the very eve of his death, his crucifixion, his sacrifice for them, that he might bring to them his righteousness and sanctify and save them by paying for their sins, for our sins. And he says to his disciples, don't be afraid. Trust in God. Trust in me. There's lots of room in my Father's house, and what I'm going to do is prepare a place for you. so that you can be where I am. And I'm going to come back. If I go now to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you so that you will be where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The truth is Jesus. The truth is what God has given to us in His grace to overcome our bondage to sin, our imprisonment in the lie. And that's how Paul uses the word truth. Look just for a couple of examples with me in Colossians chapter 1. And verses 5 and 6. And it's on page 159 in the New Testament in the Pew Bible. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Well, there's the equation. The good news of the gospel is the word of truth, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Another example, just one more, in his letter to Titus. So a little further down. And in Titus chapter 1, as he introduces himself in the letter, he writes, first three verses, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the promised proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the truth here is God's promise that comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The truth is the gospel. And so Paul writes here, notice then the balanced equation in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. He doesn't say, but rejoices in righteousness, as we might expect, because for Paul, it's not about a moralism in rejoicing in some righteousness that we are incapable of manufacturing on our own. It's about the gospel. That's what brings joy to us. And so Paul reminds us that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. In our studies in these descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13, in the middle of that chapter, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. Perhaps you've been thinking, well, love is just a matter of being nice to people, of not being selfish. And of course, those things are true. But it's kind of like that's a description that would appeal to anyone of any creed or no creed whatsoever. Just be a nice person and don't be selfish. Here in this verse, Paul makes it explicit, know that love is anchored to the gospel, that love is anchored to Jesus, to a moral system, a moral view of the universe of what's right and what's wrong, what's just and what's unjust, what needs to be changed, and the change as it's come to us in Jesus Christ. Love rejoices because God's love has come to us in Jesus Christ in the truth of the gospel. In Paul, this word adikia, unrighteousness, doesn't just describe the bad things that some people do. It rather describes where everyone is apart from the intervening grace of God. That's how he builds up his presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans. Who are we? The Gentiles. We are those who should have known better because God has revealed the truth of himself and his nature in everything he created. But what we did is we suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Who are the Jews? Those who had the truth of God's word and yet did not live in accordance with it. And so in chapter 3, Paul says, there's no difference. We've all sinned. After he's described the unrighteousness of every human being, it's not just bad things that a few people do. It is the universal condition that mankind finds himself in when God comes to the rescue through Jesus Christ. And that's why love rejoices. He can't help but rejoice in the truth, because the truth has set us free, because the truth is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has set us free. Paul is not preaching some moralism. He himself has known darkness and has known being brought nothing that he did, but sheerly by the kindness of God in extending grace to him into the light, into the kingdom of God's Son. Do you remember a little while ago, as we were preaching through this passage, I gave you a simple exercise that I'd learned when I was a teenager at camp of how to apply this passage, how to see the real conviction and inspiration for us in this passage by substituting the word love for the word I. Or your name. Andrew is patient. Andrew is kind. So let's do that in verse 6 then. Andrew does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And I said there's something that we need to do before we stick our name in there. We understand that our love is not something that we generate, that we initiate, but is the overflow of what God has poured into our hearts through Jesus Christ, the love that he has shown us. And so that's the new commandment we have, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. So let's first, before we put our name in there and try to live this out, realize that it is the love that we've received from God that empowers us to love. That's the spillover. So it's God that's been patient with us. It is, in verse 6, God that does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. The joy that we experience here is being brought into the joy of heaven in God's salvation program. And there is a peculiar wording here that you might have noticed in verse 6. So the Greek says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but co-rejoices. The verb there, kaireo, to rejoice, the first time occurs as it is, but in the second clause, but rejoices with the truth. The reason why we have the word with there is that there has been a prefix put on the verb, the prefix syn, or S-Y-N, so you can think of how that comes into English. When you synchronize, you make sure you synchronize your watches, you all have the same time together. It's the prefix that means together or with or jointly. So here, there's a difference in the verb. It's a subtle difference, but what it means is it rejoices not in the truth or over the truth, but rejoices with, co-rejoices with the truth. Love and truth embrace and dance joyfully. I was trying to work in my own thinking through this change of verb, finding no help from any commentator, and my mind just turned, thanks to being a Reformed Presbyterian singing these psalms all the time, to Psalm 85. And here, I think, explains Paul's wording. Here he is alluding to that wonderful passage where the psalmist cries out saying, God, in the past you forgave us our sin, you restored us. So where is that restorative grace now? Show us your love, O God. And I'm going to shut up now and I'm going to listen to hear what God has to say. That's my paraphrase of Psalm 85. Of course, God doesn't say shut up in his word, but he does, actually. Restore us, O God. Cause your indignation toward us to cease. Psalm 85 I'm looking at. And then verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And here is the oracle then that the psalmist sees. He sees these attributes of God uniting together in harmony. Verse 10, love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What am I talking about? I'm talking about something that has happened in God, Paul says, now, through Jesus, happens in us. And love is rejoicing together with the truth. Love that found no joy in unrighteousness. Maybe you remember back in Nehemiah, when the children of Israel who had come back, the Jews from exile, and heard the law read, and they were just so convicted and so destroyed by the awareness of their own sin. You see, they couldn't rejoice in sin anymore, in harming their relationship with God, in hurting each other people. That their consciences were softened now. They had new hearts. And so they were weeping and wailing. And the word of God comes to them and says, stop crying, rejoice. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the factual truth of the matter is that they had sinned, but the truth in the bigger sense of God, what he has done to overcome our sin and to set us free from bondage to sin, is what must prevail in our consciousness. Love, rejoicing. No joy in unrighteousness, in fact, sorrow, grief. We may have to endure and suffer through unrighteousness, but we don't take any pleasure in it. It saddens us. We know its destructive power. We're acquainted with that. But there is joy. And it is the joy of heaven that we can experience. Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, speaks to those people who would agree with the first part of this verse. At least when it comes to the sins of others. Speaks to the Pharisees who could not rejoice in the unrighteousness of the riffraff, and thus were disgusted when they saw Jesus hanging out with the riffraff. So Jesus gives three parables about what? Lost things, found things, but also about the joy of heaven. About the woman who lost her coin. And then she found it. She was so thrilled, she invited her neighbors over and said, rejoice with me. About the shepherd who lost his sheep, but came back with that sheep and was so filled with joy at the recovery of a lost sheep that he invited everyone to celebrate his joy. And Jesus concludes these parables by saying, there is more joy in heaven over a sinner that is saved than over countless that don't need repentance, which is what the Pharisees thought of themselves. That's why they didn't have any joy in Jesus hanging out the riffraff, because they didn't think they were riffraff. They thought they were pretty good. And then the icing on the cake, of course, is the wonderful parable of the prodigal son, right? Of not one lost son, but two lost sons. Of one that had physically moved far away from his father, and that was the unrighteous one that the Pharisees understood. Yes, I don't rejoice in that unrighteousness, the older brother, who represents the Pharisees in the story, looks at that younger son and says, he is unworthy of anything. He certainly is not worthy of a party. I'm the one who deserves a party here. I've slaved here. And yet this younger son who goes and spends all of his father's inheritance on sinful indulgence, unrighteousness, comes to his senses and returns, hoping to have a place among his father's servants, realizing that's far better than the wages of sin. And the father embraces him as his long-lost son who has been found, and rejoices and throws a party. There is the joy of God. There is the joy of heaven. And he comes to the older son who is so angry and embittered and invites him to come in and join the party. How do we do that? How do we rejoice in the truth? has to have touched us ourselves. The love of God has to have come into our hearts. We have to have known that emptiness, that we are nothing without the love of God. We have to have known how important, how vital that love is for us, so that we can rejoice in the truth, so that it thrills us, not that we find that someone has fallen into scandal. That grieves us. It brings us to prayer. We rejoice in the truth. We pray that God would extend His grace to this person as He's extended it undeservedly to us. Do you agree with that? Okay, it's time to end. But I'm going to leave you with this. Last week, I was ministering on behalf of the Presbytery to a church that's gone through a lot of hard times recently up in Ottawa, Canada, which was actually my home church a long time ago. And I preached from 1 Corinthians 13, except I did the whole chapter in one sermon. And it actually wasn't one of my longer sermons. I just cut out a lot of stuff. So consider yourselves so blessed to get the full treatment. I hope you are aware of that privilege. And then after the sermon, what they did for Sunday school was the adults got together and they had a sermon discussion, which means I was up front and they were firing questions at me, right? And I was so glad that one person asked me what I thought of that slogan, "Love the sinner, hate the sin." She said, because I've heard people, you know, say, well, I don't know if that's true. And I've heard that too. And I was so glad to be able to address that question and say, I believe in that slogan like my life depended on it. Because that's what God did for me. He loved me. That's why He hated my sin. Because sin is that which destroys, which separates me from Him and from His other image bearers. And He loved me so much that He was willing to hate my sin to the point of sending His Son to die in my place. By the grace of God, He no longer identified myself by His sin, but instead identifies me by His Son. And that is salvation. Do I believe in love the sinner, hate the sin? Oh, yes. Absolutely. And that's the application. If you want a slogan, now you have to figure out how to apply it in your own relationships and in your own life. But listen, it has to apply to you first, to your unrighteousness. You have to recognize what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. There is none who is righteous, not one. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of you. Me too. But now a righteousness that we couldn't muster comes from God. And He gives it to us as a gift. He gives us a new identity because He loves us. Because He looks at us and He discerns something that is not the same as our sin, that which is destroying us. And He separates it in His mind. And no longer are we identified by sin, but we are identified by His Son. And we're transformed into the likeness of His Son. And our sin is dealt with on the cross. And that, my friends, is how God has saved us. And that, my friends, is how God treats us. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. The Pharisees didn't get that when Jesus hung out with sinful people because they didn't understand how much they needed the love of God in their own lives. They were offended in chapter 8 of John when Jesus said, if you believe my word, put it into practice, that you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. And they said, well, we don't need to be set free. We're already free. That's the lie of sin, isn't it? Go ahead and eat, and you will be your own gods. You will be completely independent. You won't have to listen to this guy and do what he says. Oh, no, that's what freedom is. To be under the loving authority, to be under the loving protection and provision of God, our Maker, who made us, who knows us, who made this beautiful and rich world for us to be supplied in every way by, that is freedom. But what a lie we've been fed, and what a lie we've swallowed, and what grace God has shown us in setting us free from the lie, because He loved the sinner enough to hate the sin. Can we do that? That means we don't rejoice in the sins of other people. But we rejoice with truth. Because that's how we look at ourselves. We don't rejoice in our sin, but we rejoice in the truth. As Nehemiah 8:10, we're commanded, no, stop weeping, celebrate, feast, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're loved. God loves you. Let that sink in. God loves you so much that He hates your sin. And Paul says to the Corinthians, that's how it's got to be. Without this, you're nothing. You've got to not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice together with the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would celebrate and revel in that love, rejoice in it, in the freedom that we have. Lord, give us always a sense of where we've come from, if we are in Christ, what we've been saved from. Give us the joy of our liberty. And so let us love one another, Lord, not celebrating in any way sin, but celebrating truth, rejoicing with the angels in heaven over the reclaiming of the lost. Lord, may that be our mindset, our attitude, our passion. So fill our hearts with your Spirit. And do this in us, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.